2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm very excited about this passage, primarily because I am involved also in teaching the Bible survey class that it's not really offered by Beacon, it's offered by LifeGate. But I'm involved in teaching it, and I'm teaching the next round, which is the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Lamentations are what we're going to be looking at. And the reason why that's so exciting is because this past week I've been doing a lot of my preparations for Isaiah, and this passage is actually riddled with references to Isaiah 53, particularly in the second half. So as I was going through, I was like, this is awesome because it's talking about this exact same thing that I'm studying and this other thing, which is not at all related to teaching Agapetos, but it's just kind of coming together in a very providential way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 is our text. So it's a long paragraph. You're like, is he going to get through all of it? Yes, he is going to get through all of it. So let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll study it. So it says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might live to sin, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this passage. Lord God, I feel my weakness this morning, as I'm sure many of us do from time to time. And we are but weak and frail people. We are dust. We are made from dust, and to dust we shall return. We are temporary. We are a breath. We are a flower that fades, grass that withers. When the word of the Lord blows on it, you are eternal. And when we put ourselves in contrast to you and how utterly different and how utterly holy and how utterly perfect you are, it's a humbling thing. And to think that we could even begin to scratch the surface of your wisdom is just an amazing thought, especially since your wisdom knows no boundaries and your knowledge knows no depth. It is infinitely deep and beyond searching out. So as we begin to scratch the surface of that wisdom in this passage, help us to understand what little has been revealed, which is far too much for us to fully comprehend. But nonetheless, take this passage and use it in our lives to transform us into the image of Christ, that, as the text says, we may walk in his footsteps. That's what we want to do, and so we ask that you would help us to do that this morning and the rest of this week, even the rest of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I think as a way of starting, I just want to mention this. It's often easy to take passages of Scripture and jam them into categories that we already have, into which they ultimately don't necessarily belong. And I think this is one of the hardest tasks of teaching. The hardest task of teaching is not necessarily to communicate information to you, but to create new categories in your mind so that your understanding of God expands, it grows. That's what I'm trying to do when I get up here and I teach, or when Steve gets up and teaches, or any of the other fellowship groups get up and teach. We're not here merely to I suppose, impart information to you, but we're here to teach you how to think. We're here to teach you how to interpret your scriptures for yourself so that you're not dependent on the teachers that are at the church in order to, you know, disseminate information. We don't believe that that's how the individual Christian should operate, especially since we all have copies of the scriptures ourselves. What we're doing is we want your understanding of God to create new categories, to take old categories and divide them into smaller and more precise categories. We want to take your expectations and your understandings of God, and we basically want to reshape them according to what the Bible says, rather than taking what the Bible says and shaping it to our own understandings that already exist in our mind, however correct they may be. It's so easy to be comfortable with the theological boxes that we construct for ourselves and approach the text, any text, and automatically file it under that heading without even realizing that we're doing it. And in so doing, we completely miss the meaning of that passage and the riches of the depths of the theology that can be found in any passage that we do this to. And somehow, and I don't know how in our culture, but this text, I think, has kind of fallen under that category. And the reason why is because slaves or servants, as it's translated in the ESV, and masters has really been come to be interpreted exclusively as employee and employer. Now, it's almost become assumed at this point so that when we read this text, we automatically think in those terms, or at least I used to until I really began diving into it. And I think in so doing, we just miss the vivid picture that it paints and the real point that it's trying to communicate. And usually the common application from this passage and other passages like the slave master passages that we read is that we need to submit to our employers and do what they tell us to do, regardless of whether or not they're understanding or not understanding. Now, I think that's a valid application. I do think that that is something that can be drawn from this text and should be drawn from this text, and we will draw it from this text as we move through the passage. But I think there's a deeper principle here to see in the text, and that principle is mainly this: witnessing to unbelievers through unjust suffering. And that word unjust is really the core of what this passage is about. And you can see it pop up time and time and time again. So for instance, in verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also the, what? Unjust, as it says in the ESV. What does the NSB say? Who has a New American Standard? Does anybody have a New American Standard?
Yeah. You talk verse 18?
Yeah, end of verse 18.
It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable.
Unreasonable. Okay, yeah. So that... We'll look at that word more closely. It's actually the word scoliosis, which is crooked. But it's the point is they're unyielding, they're unreasonable, and therefore they treat people unjustly, which is why the ESV translated as injustice. The Christian, in verse 19, endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Ah, dikaios. Dikaios is righteous or just, so ah negates that, says not justly, not according to justice. So we suffer not according to justice. We don't get any credit when we suffer justly for sins that we do commit, but if we, as it says in verse 20, do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Suffering for doing good is unjust. Christ himself suffered injustice because he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did not revile when reviled. He did not threaten when he was suffered. But yet, he bore our sins, which on the outside looks like a complete injustice. And then Jesus himself, it says in verse 23, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then And then that's basically, that's the theme that as it goes throughout the passage. So I think it's very clear that this passage is ultimately not necessarily about how we should interact with our employers. This passage is about suffering unjustly for the sake of witnessing to unbelievers. And I think when we understand that, we really begin to unlock this passage in all of its glory, and we get to see what Peter's real heart is in this. Now, can that be applied to our workplace? Absolutely. I mean, you can suffer unjustly in the workplace and witness to the unbelievers in your workplace, but I think that's a secondary level application that we can make from this. But Peter's main point is that we must suffer unjustly for the sake of witnessing to unbelievers. When he thinks about this topic, especially since he's just come out of discussing government. Who has in the history of mankind been the greatest perpetrator of injustice? Governments, right? Well, so I can't say for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me if his mind is kind of thinking in the back of his mind, well, you know, we suffer unjustly. And suddenly, so he looks for the greatest and most reasonable analog of what that would look like, and he selects the relationship between a slave and a master. And he said, there are some masters who are good, but there are also some masters who are bad, and they treat you unjustly. And what he says is, submit to them. Submit to them, because in so doing, you witness to them. And you can potentially even bring them into the kingdom of God. Now, the reality is that most early Christian converts were slaves. The vast majority of the early church was slaves. And so when he singles out their personal status, he's doing something extremely relevant to his day. And he's speaking directly to the situation of many people who would have been in his flock. So it's like, you know, Steve getting up on a Sunday morning and preaching to us. He understands if he was back in the first century, he would be preaching to most of us who were currently slaves. That's kind of like what the analogy would be. And that's kind of hard to relate to for us because we don't live in a country that institutionalizes slavery anymore. We don't know personally any slaves. It's not to say that slavery doesn't exist. It always has, it does, and it always will. But the reality is that it's kind of hard for us to understand exactly what this looks like and exactly what this would feel like. So it's important for us to keep that in mind and not necessarily run over what Peter's point would be here. So Peter is seeking to be a pastor to real people in real situations that he knows, and his design is to encourage them to bear unjust suffering for the sake of witnessing to unbelievers. This is in keeping, if you remember, with his point that he made back in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, live such a holy life so that even though they revile you, let that reviling be unjust, and in so doing, you will witness to them and they will get saved. Your life backs up your witness. And that is exactly what's happening in this passage. It's a further application of that. How are we to witness to Gentiles who treat us, that is to unbelievers who treat us unjustly? And so he gives us two patterns that help us bear up under these sufferings for Christ's sake. And those two patterns are first an exhortation and then an example. So he's going to give us an exhortation, which is submit, and then he's going to give us an example, which is the example of Christ Jesus himself. So let's start with the exhortation. The first pattern that he gives us is that of an exhortation, and he directly says, subject yourselves, or be subject to your masters. You know, this is the same word. It's a different form of the verb, but it's a different conjugation, but it's the same root word. And of the word that began our previous passage, be subject in verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's going to appear again in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject, submit to your husbands. It's going to appear again in verse 22, with Jesus having subjected the powers of and authorities and angels to him. And then it's going to appear again in chapter 5, verse 5, where it tells the younger people to subject themselves or to be subject to the elders in the church. Now, these people that he tells to subject themselves to their masters were slaves. Now, the normal word for slave in the New Testament is doulos. That's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is, oikonos or something like that, which comes from the word for house. So what Peter has in mind here is not necessarily just a generic slave-master relationship, but the relationship of a house slave specifically. If you were a slave, you were one of two kinds of slaves. You were either a slave that worked in the fields, or you were a slave that worked in the house. And you, if you worked in the fields or even in the city doing manual labor, that was usually referred to as a doulos. This kind of slave was a house slave. They were kept in the house. They'd had special skills. They had special understandings. They were usually pretty well educated. They were cooks. They were teachers. They were mathematicians. They could keep books. They could do finances. They were good managers of households, and that's why masters purchased them, so that they could go and take care of their household and not be concerned with it themselves. Now, slavery was an institution in the Roman Empire. They would have been conquered from other nations when the Romans went and conquered, all the whole known world back then. They would have been enslaved by slave trade. They would have been born into slavery, or some cases they might have even sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt or something along those lines. But these slaves, their very existence was defined by who their master was. Now, the word for master here, the normal word for master or lord is kurios. That's also not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is despotes, which from which we get our word despot. And a despot usually refers to, in English, somebody who is a tyrant, someone who is an absolute ruler who has no mercy. Now, that part, the no mercy, the absolute tyrant part, is not necessarily part of this word. It just refers to someone who has absolute legal control over someone else and can dispose of them however they see fit. And that isn't always necessarily a bad thing for the slave if you had a good and gentle master, like he says in the second part of the verse, because there were masters who were good. They were gentle. They treated their slaves well. They took care of them. They fed them. They were lenient. They overlooked mistakes because we're only human. But then there were also masters who were harsh and unjust and crooked and perverse, and they would beat their slaves, and they would do really horrible things to them. So your existence as a slave was defined by your master, because you were ultimately owned by the master. The words good and gentle refer to a master who was morally good, who was an upstanding guy, and who was lenient in regards to mistakes. That's what the word gentle means. Lenient. He's not a stickler for the fine print. If you mess up a little bit and you don't do something exactly perfect, he's okay with that. He's willing to overlook it. On the other hand, you had masters who were unjust. And this, again, like I said, it's literally crooked. It's scolios, or some kind of derivative thereof, from which we get our word scoliosis, which is the crookedness of the spine. It's a morally crooked person, someone who's morally perverse. And I think because it's contrasted with somebody who's good and gentle, this is somebody who's harsh, who's unloving, who doesn't understand other people, who's not compassionate, who is unyielding and punishes mistakes disproportionately to what they deserve to be punished. Now, Peter's command to these slaves is submit, subject yourself. And remember our definition from last week. We talked about how submission was not necessarily the same thing as being a doormat. It wasn't the same thing as not seeking redress for grievances that are done wrong. It's not the same thing as completely giving up your will or personality or dreams or hopes or anything like that. It's an intelligent, active, pursued goal in the heart of a humble person who seeks to subject their will to somebody else out of love for them. So that's what's understood in this word submit. I think we can infer something additional about submission from this command, that since servants were supposed to subject themselves even to unjust masters, we can infer that that implies that submission doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the worthiness of the person to whom you are submitting. Just because somebody is not worthy of your service does not mean that you do not render it to them. This is true in government. This is true in relationships to servants and masters. And I think, like I said before, is also analogous to our workplace responsibilities. Just because your boss is a horrible person doesn't mean that you get to not submit to them. Doesn't mean that you get to not do what they say. We seem to naturally understand this, but it's very easy when it comes to doing something that you don't want to do, but they've told you to do, to say, well, you're just a terrible person, so I'm not going to do that. Well, the Bible doesn't give any room for that. You must do what they say so long as you're not complicit in sin or participating in any kind of sin that they're asking you to perform for them. We submit to the office rather than the person that holds the office. To give an example, you may not necessarily like, for example, the president, but the president is nonetheless the president. And so we are required as American citizens to submit to the decisions that he, in conjunction with Congress and the judiciary, make. And that will be true also when he is no longer president and somebody else is. Or it was just as true now as it was back when our last president was the president. This is the pattern that we are supposed to see. So we're submitting to the office. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the worthiness of the person to whom we're submitting. Now, a question that always comes up with regard to slavery that I think we should briefly talk about is, why do the apostles and Peter here not specifically seek to overthrow the institution of slavery, especially in light of the fact that they didn't necessarily view slavery and enslavement as a righteous thing? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about how enslavers, people who enslave other people, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a sin that they saw as being very sinful, but nonetheless, even though they believed this, they did not demand that even Christian slave owners like Philemon should emancipate their slaves. They didn't. And that's a fact. You can't get around it. Rather, they whether they dealt with slaves or masters, they always sought to teach people that in whatever state you find yourself now, you must act holy, live righteously in that state and not seek necessarily to be brought into a better state. It's more important to live righteously now and gain the kingdom of heaven, in which we'll all be free, than to seek your personal rights and personal dignity now and forfeit that. Or forfeit the other people around you's ability to do that because you're not witnessing to them. But that essentially, again, begs the question, why don't they do this? If they saw slavery as wrong, then why not overthrow it in the church? And I think there's a couple reasons that, these are just brief overview reasons. We're not going to dive into this too much. We could, but we're not going to. The first reason is this: Christianity was very small at this point in church history. Christianity was not a world religion yet. It was growing rapidly, but it was not a world religion yet. And since it was so small, it did not have the influence or authority to overthrow slavery at a societal level. It had no ability to do that because it had no clout in any kind of government structure or anything like that. Especially with an issue like this, which was so entrenched in society. The second reason would be this. The apostles had no desire to start or even appear as though they were starting any kind of slave revolution. Now, have you ever seen the movie Spartacus? You know, that's how the Romans would have treated slavery. At the end of the movie, they basically go and they crucify everyone in the slave rebellion, which was thousands upon thousands of people. Well, if Christianity was seen by the Roman Empire as being a movement that encouraged slaves to rebel against their masters, which is a fundamental institution in the Roman Empire would have come and just squashed them completely. Now, that still wouldn't have destroyed the church, but the point is it wouldn't have been wise. So I think the apostles intentionally did not pursue that avenue out of wisdom. But I think most importantly and most fundamentally, the third reason is this. The apostles did not see themselves as social reformers, but rather as ambassadors of God and preachers of the gospel. They were not social reformers. And this is super important for our day because there's a lot of people running around saying that in order to be a faithful Christian, you need to go out and reform society. That's not true because the apostles never viewed themselves as that. They never viewed themselves as somebody who, in order to be a righteous Christian, I must get involved in politics and must go into office and must create legislation that changes the structure of society. They just never saw themselves as that. Now, that's not to say that the gospel, when it begins to work at a large scale in a society, won't transform that society. But even that statement right there goes to show that preaching the gospel is the primary task, not transforming society. And then when you also begin to realize that, well, you can write as many laws as you want into existence, but that's not going to change the fact that there's still sin in the heart, which is the cause of all of these outward things. Only the gospel can change the sin in the heart. A governmental law, a law passed by the legislature of the United States of America can't change the hearts of the people in Minnesota. It can't. It's impossible. They think that it can, but it can't, and they're going to find out eventually that it can't. And beyond this, even in the church, as they taught in so many different places, there's no distinction between slave and free. You're not supposed to show favoritism to the master over the slave. So in the church, functionally, all those relationships dissolved in Christ. And at least for that, you know, Sunday morning time, or whenever they ended up meeting on Sunday, all those distinctions became completely irrelevant. The apostles were concerned that people live godly lives in their present situation rather than changing that situation to a more favorable one. So Peter then moves on in verses 19 and 20, first to lay down a general principle in verse 19, and then to give some examples of that principle in verse 20. What's the general principle? It's in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I'll restate that in my own words. God considers the unjust sufferings of his saints for his sake as a commendable thing. He looks on the sufferings and the injustices suffered by his saints and he smiles on it. Not as though he was smiling on the injustices themselves, but he smiles on the way in which we deal with those injustices. Does that make sense? I want to be clear on that. So God, when he looks down and he commends us for suffering unjustly, he's not commending the injustice. He's commending how we suffer the injustice, which is namely not seeking personal retribution and not harboring any kind of bitterness in our hearts. And how do they suffer? Well, it's first thing to note that submitting in this way is a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. Literally, the word is grace, so it literally translates to, this is grace that when mindful of God, etc. But the intention is to say that when God looks down, he sees it as being a mark of grace on the soul, and therefore as something that's commendable to him. He looks down at somebody who has the ability to intentionally put themselves under the injustice of other people for the sake of witnessing to them, and he says, I like that. I like the fact that you're able to do that. I commend the fact that you can do it. He looks at it and he says, well done. And I think that's what Peter intends when he says this is a gracious thing. And then he also proves that that's what he means by the second half of verse 20, where it says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God or in the estimation of God. God looks at it and he esteems it as being gracious. But it's important to note that there is a kind of unjust suffering which we undergo that is not a gracious thing. What is that? That when we're not, as the ESV says, mindful of God, the literal translation would be conscious of God. When we're not in a state of God consciousness when we're enduring these unjust sufferings. We have a close sense of his presence when we suffer. We understand that we are suffering for his sake. We are suffering in accordance with his law, not breaking it. We are, we take the punishment for his sake in service to him because we're preaching his gospel. That's what it means to be conscious of God. One commentator said this, a resignation which comes from a want or a lack of feeling or a stoical fatalism or a form or from a sense that it is no good to seek redress, such resignation is sinfully defective. So you're not simply resigning yourself to fate and saying, well, whatever happens, happens. There's nothing I can do about it now. Might as well just lay down and take it. No, this is there's a much more active sense to this. It's the same thing that Jesus did when he, it says in verse 23, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You're suffering injustice in the full understanding that God looks on that injustice, sees every bit of it, and will himself judge it, so therefore I don't have to. Therefore I have the ability to endure it now. It says, even though this is unjust, you've planned it for me, and I will walk through it in your strength and in your power for your sake, trusting that you will make it all right in the end, and I don't have to make it right for myself now. Peter then takes this principle and he expands it in verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you are sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit is it when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? I find it very helpful that whenever the Bible asks a rhetorical question like this, to take it and reword it into a statement. That's a great way to understand what's being asked by the rhetorical question. So here's my rewording of this rhetorical question. It is no credit if you endure suffering because you sin. You're not benefiting anyone, yourself or the people that are persecuting you that you're trying to witness to. You're not benefiting anyone by doing wrong things and suffering the consequences of those wrong things. The only thing that happens in that scenario is justice, which is not Peter's point. Peter's point is we want to suffer unjustly. If we're going to suffer at all, let it be completely a violation of justice because our lives are so upright and so holy. The word, the rest of the verse, one endures is the idea of bearing under. It's the idea of like Atlas with the world on his back. And you know, he's got this huge burden. He's bearing up. He's enduring. That's the picture of endures. Sorrows is, we get our word lupus from this word. It's spiritual and mental anguish that comes from injustice and the internal trauma of unjust suffering. And then suffering, which is the physical side of this, while suffering, pascho, it's the word for the paschal lamb, for the lamb that would suffer in the place of the people. Now, we don't suffer vicariously for anyone else, but it's the suffering is a physical suffering, and that suffering is unjust, meaning that's a violation of God's justice or his righteousness. Then he moves into verse 20. I'm sorry, I went back in my notes. Verse 20, and then you have, it's no good for you to suffer unjustly, to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's no good for you to suffer because of justice. But he says, but when you suffer and you do good, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God finds unjust suffering to be a commendable thing. He smiles on it because we don't seek personal retribution in it for the sake of witnessing to other people. So that, I think, is just kind of encapsulates what Peter's trying to communicate in those first three verses. Let me give you an example to kind of tie this together of how this actually did play out in a workplace one time. I had a friend back in a seminary, and he worked for a boss who could be considered crooked, an unjust master. He was a very impulsive man. He was very emotional. He didn't think through things before he made decisions, and he kind of had these wild expectations of my friend. About how he would perform in his job, and then when he didn't, he would yell at him, basically. And it was really difficult for him. And one time, this crooked boss told him to do something that was against the law, specifically tax law. It had something to do with that. I don't remember exactly what it was. But he, at that moment, suffered the... he had to choose between, do I submit to my employer and break the law, or do I obey God and make sure that he's not breaking the law and submitting to the government, like we said, like we talked about last week? And he at that moment was confronted with a legitimate choice between submitting to someone and suffering at the hands of the government justly, or disobeying his master for the sake of righteousness and suffering the consequences. And, I mean, we looked at each other and we were like, the choice is obvious. You know what you have to do. So he went back, and ultimately it didn't actually end up amounting to anything, but it was possible for him to lose his job, for him to suffer at the hands of this guy because he was completely unreasonable. And I think that's a case study of how this looks out. So if my friend would have been fired for his righteous deeds, he would have been suffering unjustly in the sight of God, and God would have looked at that and smiled on it and said, this is commendable, this is just. He then goes on and continues in his argument, verse 21 to the end of the passage, by giving us an example. And that example is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, Christ is the model for our lives. In 1 John 2:6, it says this, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Walking is just a metaphor for living. We ought to live the same kind of life that he lived. We should act like he acts. We should be like he was. The whole substance of the Christian life is imitation of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of who? Christ. So even imitating our brothers and sisters is only really an imitation of Jesus. Insofar as they look like Jesus, I imitate them, which is in fact no different than what Jesus himself said in Matthew 4:19, follow me, follow me. Act like I act, follow me around, do what I do, learn from my example. Our example is Jesus Christ, and this is exactly where Peter goes. To this you have been called. You remember the calling of chapter 2, verse 9, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We talked about how that was the effectual call which caused the change from darkness into light, and that's on the face of the text. So here he uses that same word, you are called. The effect of that change is that we have been assigned a specific task which comes out of the very innermost parts of our being, which is that we follow Christ's example. In other words, when these slaves start staring down the possibility of suffering for doing the right thing, what would motivate them to endure that suffering was the example of Jesus. Jesus suffered injustice. He suffered the greatest injustice in the face of humanity. God himself, who was perfect, who had never committed sin ever, was condemned to death. The kind of punishment that's only reserved for the worst of criminals. That's the greatest violation of justice in history. So the motivation behind the slave submitting to his unjust master was the example of Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He suffered unjustly. That provides a foundation. So in laying this out, he lays out four things that Jesus did not do, and then one thing that he did do. And we'll walk through each one of these. The first thing that Jesus did not do is in verse 22, said he committed no sin. There was never a time in Jesus' life when he missed the mark. There was never a time when he violated any commandment of God. He perfectly loved the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. He perfectly loved his neighbor as himself every moment of every day of every year that he was on this planet perfectly. He was absolutely sinless. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are. And the most important phrase in that verse is yet without sin. Yet without sin. Jesus was like us in every single way except sin. And that's what Hebrews is communicating, but the point to bring back from that into 1 Peter is he committed no sin. He never violated any sin. The second thing that he did not do is that deceit was not found in his mouth. The mouth here is representative of the whole person. The mouth is the representation of what's on the inside, okay? So if there's no deceit found in the mouth, that means that there's no deceit found in the heart. James 3:2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So if Jesus never said anything bad, never said anything that was remotely sinful, that means that he was a perfect man who was able to bridle his whole body, and that's who Jesus was. More than that, it also says that no deceit was found in his life. The story of... I can't remember the Eureka story, the story of the ancient Greek philosopher. I can't remember the name of the philosopher.
Archimedes.
Thank you. Archimedes, who was sitting in a bathtub trying to figure out how to figure out the lever or the pulley.
No, he was trying to figure out how he can measure the volume of an irregular shaped object.
That's right. And it was by displacement, by getting into it. And
correct.
So he got into the bathtub and he was thinking about how do I figure this problem. And suddenly it dawned on him and he said, Eureka! That's this Greek word. I found it, is what Eureka means. I found it. It means to find something after a period of reflection or examination. So, to say that Jesus was never, that there was no deceit found, heurisko, in his life, means that upon examination, intense examination and reflection, you can't find anything. You can't find any deceit. It means that he was a perfect person. Thirdly, Jesus didn't revile, even though he was reviled. Reviling means wrangling, angry remonstrance, chiding, as well as usual calumny. Those are all kind of older words, but it essentially means remonstrance is like a protest, and chiding is like what you do to... Yeah, what you do to children when they misbehave, and then calumny is an insult. Reviling is insulting, it's saying something against someone, it's protesting against someone, it's railing against someone, and this is often what the media does. they revile. They're revilers. That's what they do. That's how they make their money. That's why I don't watch them. It also is what we often do to each other on social media. We revile each other on social media by speaking against one another. And it's encapsulated in the words that were said to Jesus. I mean, listen to this testimony from Matthew chapter 27. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" I'm sure there was no shortage of mockery and laughter that accompanied that. That's reviling. And in that, what we're tempted to do when people do that to us is to go, "What do you know?" and to respond in kind. Jesus never did that. He opened not his mouth, and he took it. Was it wrong for them to do that? Absolutely. Did it violate Jesus' own godly sense of justice, being God himself? Absolutely. Did he mark it, and will he judge that on the last day? Absolutely, but he did not open his mouth.
Justin, don't you think that causes people, because I know, like, I even struggle with that when I first got saved, causes people to feel like being a Christian, you need to be a doormat because Christ never opened his mouth?
It can, if you don't understand the positive side of this, which we're going to get to in just a second. So hold that thought, but that's a fantastic question because it's a struggle because we're not people who promote injustice. We love justice, but justice, ultimately speaking, will be done. So we look ultimately to the future, which is the basic answer to the question. But we'll get there in just a second. The fourth thing that Jesus did not do is he did not threaten, even though he suffered. Threatening refers to the promising of harm in return for wrong suffered. You hurt me, I'll hurt you harder. You know, that's threatening. Don't touch my family or else. That's a threat. And the "or else" is meant, you imagine what I'll do to you. That's a threat. He says, even though Jesus himself suffered, he didn't threaten in return. Even though he was God, and he had the ability to do so.
I think you made a point earlier that even the final judgment, yeah, he knows that, but he didn't threaten using that. To your point that, you know, he's not threatening people at all. Yeah. Even he know that at the end, I will judge you on what you did. But he didn't say, yeah, go ahead and do to me. You will wait until at the end I will show you. He didn't say that.
Yeah. That's exactly right, because the positive thing that he does is, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this gets into an area of the doctrine of Christ that I think is very interesting, his humiliation. This is part of his self-emptying, which is really when we understand self-emptying, he doesn't give up any of his attributes. He does not give up any of his godhood. Rather, he gives up the free exercise and independent exercise of those things. But instead, as a man, completely depends on his God. And that's what's happening here. He's exercising humility. He's exercising the humiliation of Jesus, which refers usually to the incarnation. We usually call the incarnation the humiliation of Jesus. But really, his whole life was humiliation. I mean, he lived amongst sinful people who committed sin in his face every single day, even if it wasn't against him. And he saw it as the God against whom those sins were committed, ultimately speaking. You and you alone I have sinned against, right? Well, his whole life was humiliation. But in his humanity, he continued entrusting himself, literally giving over himself to him who judges justly. He says, Lord, this is wrong, this is bad, this is evil, this is wicked, this is sinful, but I trust you. He says, I'm going to suffer this, knowing that you will make it right in the end. And that's the attitude that Christians have. Now, let's just do a thought experiment and say that what if Jesus would have rightly insisted on justice being done? And he could have. He could have. Coming down, let the 10,000s of the angels come. And he says, if I wanted to, he even said that, right? If I wanted to, I could call 10,000 angels right now and destroy all y'all. No problem. He didn't even need angels to do it. He could just say, okay, see ya.
Be gone.
He says, and they come to arrest him. They say, we're here for Jesus. And he says, I am he. And they all fall over because they're blasted back by the glory of God. Well, he had the ability to do that. Why didn't he? Okay. What was the reason that Jesus had to go to the cross?
The whole reason he came to earth in the first place, to provide a path of salvation for us.
To go to the cross to bear our sins. if he goes to the cross, then he bears our sins. But if he would have insisted on his personal rights and his personal justice, and he doesn't, you know, continue entrusting himself to him who judges justly, we don't have salvation. He doesn't bear our sins. We don't return to the overseer of our souls. We don't die to sin and live to righteousness. We're not healed by his wounds. So for the sake of others, he willingly endured suffering. That's the point here. There's so much more that I want to say on this, and we're out of time. But verses 24 and 25 really explore the theological foundation for this penal substitution, which is the substitution of our penalty for Jesus' righteousness, putting Jesus in our place. And he bears that which we deserve, and we gain that which we do not deserve. It switches the place. And that's what's communicated in verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's a very significant thing, because Peter is quoting Isaiah 53. He bore our sins in his body. He bore our griefs. Isaiah 53:4. And there's very, very interesting implications for what Christ's death actually accomplished. He says he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that I can say Christ died for my sins. Not generically, but personally. That for the purpose that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We've talked about this before. You can look at sin, you can say it's dead to me, and you can look at righteousness and say, I belong to you. I do what the righteous, I do righteousness, not sin, because I died to sin in Jesus. And then by his wounds you have been healed, a whole souled healing, a wholeness that comes because of his death in us. And for we were once straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and this is all referring to Jesus' substitutionary death. And maybe a couple weeks from now we'll talk about what that means more deeply. I think actually that'd be really good, because I don't want to get into the wives, husbands things until we can deal with them consecutively. So I think that's what we're going to do 2 weeks from now, because we're not meeting next week. So I just want to wrap this up by making a final connection to the broader context here. Remember, we're talking about witnessing to a watching world. We're talking about witnessing to unbelievers so that they might be saved, as it says in verse 12. They see our honorable conduct, which is seen by our submission to authority, even though that authority is unjust. And so slaves submit even to evil masters who beat them unjustly, and this God sees as commendable. Why? Because Jesus acted in the same way. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So now catch this. Jesus' resurrection returned his sheep to his fold. He suffered unjustly at the hands of men when he died for our sins. And the result of that unjust suffering, from an external perspective, because it's very important to note that it was very just for God to do so, which is actually answering a Roman Catholic thing, which we'll talk about 2 weeks from now. It's very just for God to punish Christ for our sins. But from the external perspective, he suffered for our sins unjustly. And the result of that salvation, the result of that was salvation for many people, including you and I. And here's the point that I think Peter's making. And this is all, so if you walk away with anything, walk away with this. There's not a perfect analogy, but when we suffer unjustly, we imitate Jesus by bringing Jesus' sheep to the fold. As we suffer like Christ did, we do what Christ did. Christ brought his sheep back. When we suffer like Christ did, we bring Christ's sheep in as he works through us in our proclamation of the gospel. And I think that's what Peter's pointing to here. You imitate Jesus. As you imitate Jesus, you do what Jesus did, which is to bring us all home. So, Since we live in a culture obsessed with our own rights, don't insist on them. Somebody violates your rights, rather than seeking personal redress outside of the law, which you're perfectly able to do, you don't have to. And it could be that in not seeking that personal redress through a lawsuit or whatever, you're witnessing to them. You're saying, I'm willing to suffer your wrong for the sake of witnessing to you. And you can go to them and you say, what you're doing is wrong, but there is one who judges justly, and I'm not going to go after you for it, but God will eventually, unless you repent. And you can turn that into something that is a very powerful evangelistic tool. That kind of life stands out. Mount said this, it is most extraordinary when an innocent person accepts unjust suffering with patience and equanimity. It is a most extraordinary thing when people suffer unjustly. So rather than seeking immediate personal redress when somebody violates you and your rights, rather entrust yourself to God, trust Him, be conscious of Him, remember that He is the one who is the judge, and patiently and willingly submit yourself even to people who are unjust and wicked and perverse, knowing that in this way, Christ through you will bring back His sheep to His fold. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the glories of the atonement. Thank you for the great example that you left us. We pray that you would empower us with supernatural power to submit ourselves to those in authority over us, even though those people may act unjustly towards us. And would you turn our suffering into good and use it, even as you have intended it, to bring about the salvation of many people. And in so doing, would we be thankful to you, and may we rejoice along with the people who treat us unjustly in the eternal heaven, in your very presence. In your name we pray. Amen.